Take Bible in hand with me tonight, if you would, and turn again to the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be actually finishing our study of Jeremiah tonight, though we're not near the end. The closing chapters of this book are really mostly historical things that you can read through and understand without any problem. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and what happened in the years following that. And so we won't take the time to study those. You can read those chapters on your own. But what we do need to study this evening is chapters 30 through 33. Really a highlight central to the whole book of Jeremiah. One of the great truths about God is that God is faithful. When God gives a promise, there is no doubt as to whether he will keep that promise. What he says, he does. What he promises, he performs. And one of the ways we see God's faithfulness in the Bible is in his enduring, unbreakable love for the nation of Israel. Although they often reject him, he always recalls them to himself and receives them back again because he is faithful. Even today, we see God's faithfulness to the Jewish people. God has pledged in the promise to Abraham a special protecting love to him. Therefore, he always seems to turn even their greatest defeats into unexpected victory. For example, the Holocaust of Hitler was indeed a defeat of horrific proportions. However, it was the very thing that God used to bring the nation of Israel back to her land after 1,800 years of being out of the land. When God works for you, even your defeats turn into victories. In fact, I would suggest to you that the survival of the Jewish people as a distinct entity, as a distinct people group, over the 1,800 years since they had been thrust out of their land, that is something of an ethnic miracle. In fact, there literally is nothing else like it in history. No other people group from that time period has survived intact as a people group. Only the Jews have done that. That is not accidental. In fact, that is intentional in God's plan and God's working. It is ordained by God because God, in fact, has a future for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now we know it's quite clear that God is working today through the church, yet verses like these tell us that God does have a biblical plan for Israel, and that plan is not yet complete. He has made a promise to them, the national genetic Israel, the genetic descendants of Abraham. And those promises have not yet been completely fulfilled, and God indeed always keeps his promises. Well, tonight I want to show you those promises as a profound testimony to the faithfulness of God. Now, last week, you remember in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we looked at the spiritual promises of that great new covenant passage. They included things like internal heart transformation, personal knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins, and so on. Having seen that, however, as important as that text is, you need to realize that those are really only four verses out of four chapters where Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. And it would be a mistake to think that those are the only things that God says about the new covenant. And so what I want to do with you this evening is show you what the rest, just kind of in hit or miss fashion, we obviously can't work through all of the verses, but show you what chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, show you what those chapters say and why they require a future earthly Messiah-ruled kingdom for the people of Israel. Now, just to set it up a little bit theologically, as you know, or most of you know as a church, we are premillennial. What that means is this. We believe that at the end of the age, our Lord Jesus Christ will come back. He will return to the earth, and he will set up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He will rule from Jerusalem on David's throne, just as Isaiah the prophet promised and others did, fulfilling all of God's promises to Israel. And then, as Revelation 20 records, following one last satanic fling to resist Christ and God's rule, Christ will defeat Satan, and then we will enter the eternal state. Heaven, as we call it, will start. That's the premillennial view. As you know, there are, of course, other views. The two main ones would be the postmillennial view. Postmillennialism says that Jesus will return after the millennium. And the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. It's just this kind of enduring, very long period of time. For postmillennialists, the millennium is just a very long period of time before the return of Christ, when Christianity will gradually start to dominate the whole world. Most everyone will be Christian, or at least Christianized, and there will be great peace and spiritual prosperity, and everything will be wonderful. And that peace and prosperity will fulfill the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. Those promises, of course, will not be fulfilled to national Israel. That's a bit of a sticking point, but there'll be some kind of wonderful things going on. Well, the problem is the promises aren't given to or aren't kept or by God to Israel, and it's very hard for me to read the Bible with the idea and come to the conclusion that things are going to get better and better and better before Jesus comes back. I'm not sure what Bible they're reading. It's different than the one I'm reading. I don't have a lot of time for postmillennialism. Amillennialism is the third view. This one makes a little more sense, and I would respect men who hold this view, though I disagree with them. Amillennialism is the third option. It says that there will be no earthly reign of Jesus Christ characterized by peace and prosperity. That's not going to happen, right? There is no millennium in that sense. Amillennialism. Instead, all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are, and that's both spiritual and physical promises, they are currently being fulfilled in Christ's work in the church. That's the amillennial view. God's promises that come all over the Old Testament to Israel while returning to the land, prosperity, rebuilt cities, peaceful conditions with no enemies, those are all spiritualized and somehow transferred to the church. Amillennialism then, too, fulfills God's promises to Israel to a different people altogether, the church rather than national Israel, and it fulfills them in a very different way than they seem to have been given, right? Than they seem to refer to. Now, this is all very much of keen interest to us, because most of the churches that I would guess that most everyone here grew up in were probably amillennial. Maybe there was a sprinkling of post-mill, but most of them were probably amillennial. And I think it would be very important for us to understand what the Bible teaches in these areas and to embrace it. And more than that, what you're going to find is actually, if you understand the book of Romans correctly, the confidence that you have in your salvation, in God's promise to you, hinges entirely on the faithfulness of God's promises to national Israel. This is not a theoretical issue. Your confidence, your assurance that you will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, actually hinges on whether God keeps his word to Israel or not. So let's give attention to the scripture and see what God says on these matters. Now, as we begin, let me just give you kind of a summary, four reasons I believe that God still has a future for national Israel. And then we'll start to move to the text of Jeremiah. But let me give you these four reasons as we begin. Number one, first, God has a future for national Israel because God's faithfulness is unquestionable. God's faithfulness cannot be challenged. His honor is on the line if he gave the promises to Israel as he did. If God made promises to Israel that are unilateral and unconditional, and they are, then he must keep those promises to the nation. He cannot give them to another group of people. As one Old Testament theologian said, the restoration of Israel is an event necessary to the preservation of the honor of the true gods. End quote. See, if God made a promise to you, but then, quote unquote, fulfilled it, by giving what he promised to me instead of to you, you would start to doubt God's integrity. If I promised my wife a diamond ring for our wedding anniversary, and when our wedding anniversary rolled around, I gave that diamond ring to another woman, she would begin to doubt me at several levels, wouldn't she? Right? She would doubt my integrity, my faithfulness. Right? And that's really the point with Israel. Israel can't get all the penalties of God's election, which they have gotten because of their disobedience, and not get the blessings of God's election. God is faithful. He will give the good to them that he has promised. You can look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 through 42, highlights that very thing. This is one of the key verses that makes me premillennial. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 40. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The them is clearly Israel, all through this context. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant. And that I will not turn away from them to do them good. So God says, I will not turn away from them. That's my promise. I will do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good, to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land. Jeremiah was standing on the dirt that we call Israel. I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. As I said, this is one of the key texts that makes me premillennial in my theology. God said that just as he brought all the punishments on Israel, and there have been many, Old Testament, New Testament, and in history since then, just as God brought all the punishments on Israel for their disobedience, so he will be equally faithful to bring on them all the blessings that he has ultimately promised to them. Having promised that, for God to give all the blessings to someone else, the church, for example, would be a very strange way, in fact, an impossible way, for him to keep his word. Look over at chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 28. Jeremiah 31, 28, God says, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, and to destroy, and to bring disaster, so, here's his promise, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. That is God's vow. That is God's promise. Yes, Israel has received the penalties of my election because of their disobedience, but they will get the blessings. I promise that. Even if I have to transform their hearts and put the fear of the Lord in them and transform their thinking, God says, I will do that in the new covenant to make sure that national Israel gets my promises. So that's the first reason, Jeremiah 32, 40 and following. And that's the first reason that I'm premillennial. A second reason I believe that there's a future for national Israel is God's promises are irrevocable. God does not only doesn't change, God's promises don't change. They are irrevocable. He doesn't erase them. He doesn't write over them. As we'll see in a moment, the Old Testament prophets said that the new covenant includes both spiritual and physical blessings. We like to focus on the forgiveness and that sort of thing. And the church does share in those spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sins would be an example. However, the New Testament never applies the physical blessings of the new covenant, and we're going to review some of those momentarily. It never applies those physical blessings to the church. The church is not a nation. It is a different entity. And so as you read the Old Testament and you come to the New Testament, those physical blessings, those promise of rebuilt cities and blessing in the land and all, they stick out like a sore thumb. In God's plan of promise and all the promises that God has given throughout the Old Testament, they stick out because they have not been fulfilled. There are blessings there with no people blessed. Blessings there that clearly are not even applied to the church. When and where will those blessings be applied? God will keep his word. Make no mistake of that. And so if the New Testament authors don't apply the land, peace, fertility, blessings, and so on to the church, then to whom do they apply? They can't just drop away. You can't take approximately 3/4 of the blessings, maybe more, that the prophets talk about, that the Old Testament's prophet about, that they talk about. You can't take 3/4 of them and just let them disappear into the air and just pretend they aren't important. We might remember Romans 11, verse 29. In a context of the saving restoration of the nation of Israel, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul says, don't worry, not many Jews are being saved now, but God will save the nation in toto at some point in history. He will keep all his promises to them. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God cannot be revoked. And since the physical blessings are part of the new covenant, right, then they must apply to Israel in the future. God does not make promises that he does not keep. Now, some argue that God doesn't repeat those promises to Israel in the New Testament, therefore they're no longer valid. Well, Well, can I just say that doesn't matter? Does God have to say something twice for it to be valid? I think once is enough, isn't it? Promises made unconditionally by God in the Old Testament do not need to be repeated in the New Testament. They are still valid. They go all the way through. So God's promises are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. That's another reason that I am premillennial. A third reason I believe in the future earthly kingdom for Israel that will be ruled over by our Lord Jesus Christ after his return is, well, it's what the apostles believed. It's what the apostles believed. You can turn to Acts chapter 1. As many of you know, if you have further questions on this, there's a lot of information on our website, written articles and notes that we've gone through in our Bible hour here that you can look at and will give you much more argument than I'm giving you now. But this is what the apostles believed. The apostles were premillennial. At the beginning of the Gospels, clearly in Luke chapter 1, for example, everyone there is premillennial. They're expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to come and reign on David's throne and deliver them from enemies. That's what they talk about in Luke chapter 1. That hadn't changed in Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 3, it says, "To these, to the apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days." Now notice what Jesus talked to them about during those 40 days. "Speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So after his resurrection, Jesus on and off spent 40 days teaching the disciples the doctrine that they had not understood before his death, because there were some things they hadn't connected, that's clear. And so after 40 days of instruction, in which specifically Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God in all of its various aspects, the disciples still expected an earthly restoration of the nation of Israel by Jesus the Messiah when he returned. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' They interpreted the Old Testament prophecies literally. Jesus said to them, 'Of course there is no kingdom. I will rule from heaven and it's over the church.'" No, that's not what he says. You're wondering, what version am I reading? Verse 7, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Jesus rebuked their desire to know the time of his return and therefore the establishing of his earthly kingdom. Jesus rebuked their desire to know the timing. He did not rebuke their belief in that kingdom, because in fact the whole Old Testament and the Gospels taught it. And in fact, if the apostles later changed their view in what was one of the most important issues for any believing Jew, they were astonishingly silent about it. If they had changed their view, there would have been a nuclear war over that issue, right? But there is no war. It's silence in the book of Acts over that. Why? Because they didn't change their view. In fact, I would argue that the New Testament does confirm the Old Testament expectation of a kingdom for Israel. In Revelation 20, you find extended instruction. When you read to the end of the book, it sounds a lot like the beginning of the book, the Old Testament prophets. There is extended instruction about an earthly kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's preceded by a resurrection of the righteous. It's followed by a resurrection of the wicked. It's a 1,000-year time period. In fact, the New Testament completely confirms what the Old Testament prophets predicted. Now, after the fact that the apostles were clearly premillennial, a fourth reason I believe the future kingdom for Israel, there is a future for kingdom for Israel, is found in Zechariah chapter 14. Turn there for a moment. I was just going to summarize this, but go ahead and turn there. Zechariah chapter 14. So that's, you get Matthew, you turn backwards, you hit Malachi a couple chapters, and then you hit Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. What we'll find here is that there is a return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there is an extended time period after that in which sin is still possible. So we're not talking about heaven. Jesus is coming back. He is ruling, but it's not heaven. For example, pick it up in verse 3, Zechariah 14, verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and he will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. It's the Battle of Armageddon. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. This is the return of Christ and the incredible earthquakes that accompany it. Verse 6, it says, "And in that day there will be no lights." Remember, the lights are shut off in the universe when Jesus comes back. God turns off the light so everyone will see his son, the light of the world, flashing like lightning from the east to the west. "In that day of Christ's return, there will be no light. The luminaries, all the sun, moon, stars, so on, will dwindle. So it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be lights." Verse 9. "And the Lord, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth." Well, how is king over all the earth? How is God king over the earth? Well, through his son, the incarnate son, Jesus Christ. "Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now, it's interesting that in the verses that follow, that it talks about sin. Verse 18, for example, "If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter," that is to go up to Jerusalem to worship, "it will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." In other words, Zechariah is talking about a time after which the Messiah returns from heaven and is now ruling over all the earth, but it is possible still to sin. It is not heaven. There is no sin in heaven. And this is a time when Jesus is ruling on the earth, but sin is still possible. This passage in Zechariah 14, we don't have time to develop fully, but is another reason that I am premillennial. Our theology must include a significant time period in which Christ returns, rules over the earth, but sin is still possible. That cannot be the eternal state. Heaven cannot start immediately on Jesus' return. So, for those reasons, and there's others, but I'm just giving you a summary, I'm premillennial. I believe, well, what the Old Testament so clearly teaches. I mean, just read what it says, right? We don't have to play games with it. Messiah, Jesus Christ, will return, and he will establish his kingdom, and that will include the nation of Israel in a prominent role. Now, having considered the theological summary, let's actually start to look at our text. So, go ahead and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30 and following. Jeremiah chapter 30, let's begin right there at the beginning of that section. The history of Israel can be summed up basically in three words. First, election. God elects them through Abraham. He chooses and calls Abraham uniquely, based on nothing about Abraham. Election. The second word that sums up Israel's history is defection. And we've seen that all through the prophet Jeremiah. They are defecting, turning away from God. The third word that sums up Israel's history and her future is restoration. Restoration. And that's what these chapters of Jeremiah are about. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it." And that's what these chapters are about. God's restoration. Now, there are 5 points I want to make about Israel's future restoration from these chapters, and we're going to have to pick because they're lengthy chapters. 5 points. We're going to look at the purpose, the leader, the people, the promises, and the pain of Israel's restoration. The purpose, the leader, the people, the promises, and the pain of Israel's restoration as promised by Jeremiah, and we're going to dip into Ezekiel a bit as well. First, the purpose of the restoration. The purpose of the new covenant in these chapters is very, very obvious as you read through. It is right relationship between God and men. In this case, between God and his nation, the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 22. God says, "You shall be my people and I will be your God." Relationship. I have to restore things. I have to put things right because you from the time of Abraham have been my people and I am supposed to be your God, but you haven't followed me. But so I'm going to bring you back so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Chapter 31, verse 1. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Restored relationship with God. Under the Mosaic Covenant, as you know, Israel and Judah always struggled with spiritual adultery. Like a faithless wife, their eyes roved, following after the Baals and all the other gods. In the New Covenant, God's people will finally be satisfied with God and God alone. They will finally be the faithful wife that God called them to be. Chapter 31, verse 14. 31:14, I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. That'll be a change, because Israel was never satisfied with God's goodness, though they should have been. Here in the New Covenant, finally they will be. So the purpose of the restoration that Jeremiah is talking about here is restored relationship between God and his nation. Now, the second very important, critical, central point to these chapters is the leader of the restoration. The leader of the restoration. Back to chapter 30, look at verse 7. Talking about the final days leading up before Christ's return, and we call it the Great Tribulation. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. There's going to be a time of testing of Israel. Daniel spoke of this as well. That will just be overwhelming. It is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. You say, how is that going to happen? Verse 8. It will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. They will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Does that mean David's going to rise from the dead? No, clearly here we're talking about David's greatest son, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. The leader of the end times restoration is the Messiah himself. This is not return from Babylonian captivity. Jesus brings an end times restoration here. Now, notice the terms in which the Messiah's work is couched here. Verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make them afraid. If you know much about the Davidic covenants, this wording is intentionally referring to that. They will return to their land. They'll be quiet and peaceful. No one will make them afraid anymore, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely. Oh, I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Now it says, yeah, you're going to be punished for your sin and your rebellion, but I will always call you the nation of Israel. I will always call you back. And so the promise here of a peaceful, fear-free living in the land, a very clear reference to the Davidic covenant. And Jesus, David's greatest son, is the leader of that covenant. Of course he is. He is the leader of that restoration. Jesus is Jewish himself, and he can draw near to God without fear. You say, why is that important? Because that's what it says this leader needs to do in Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Verse 21, their leader shall be one of them, so he has to be Jewish, as Jesus is, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Well, obviously, this leader will dare to. And why can he do it? Well, because he is God of very God. He is sinless God. He can approach the sinless God and intervene for sinful men. Now, if you turn over to chapter 3, God goes into more detail about the leader of Israel's restoration. Chapter 33, let's pick it up in verse 14. There is more detail about this leader. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David. I mean, that's as messianic as language can get, isn't it? Borrowing from Isaiah 11. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: Yahweh is our righteousness. Now, this is not unique to Jeremiah. Keep your fingers here, but turn over to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel has a very, very similar prophecy found in Ezekiel 37. We're going to bounce back and forth, so if you want to keep a finger in Jeremiah and a finger in Ezekiel, go ahead and do that. Look at Ezekiel 37 for a moment. You'll be astonished, really, at the similarity, the parallels between Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophecy here. Ezekiel 37, begin in verse 21. This is Ezekiel's great New Covenant section, paralleling Jeremiah's. Ezekiel 37, 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. Who do you think that's going to be? And they will no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. That's what the new covenant is about, the restored relationship with God. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. Again, it's Messiah. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and they will keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land, and I will give to Jacob my servant in which the fathers live. And they will live on it, and they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. The millennial kingdom bleeds over into the eternal reign of Christ. You can see that. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their king and they be their God, rather, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God has a plan to restore. It's a glorious plan, and his plan involves the Davidic covenant. He's made a promise to Abraham, therefore he must bless Abraham and his people. And he will do that through the Davidic covenant, raising up the righteous branch, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the people of Israel back to dwell securely in their land, in David's lands, in the land of promise. And so you have the purpose of the new covenant, restored relationship, and you have the leader of that restoration, who is indeed Messiah himself, ruling over his people, just as Revelation 20 pictures it. Now, turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, the beginning of the chapter. The third thing we need to notice out of these chapters is what we'll call the people of the restoration. Who is it that God is focusing on here? Who are the people? Now, on the surface of it, you read the chapters and there's no question. It says it over and over and over and over again. Those being restored in this chapter are Judah and Israel, the two kingdoms, north and south, the people of Abraham. It's just not the church. Now, obviously, amillennial or postmillennials would have to argue that, well, Israel is merely a type here, a shadow, and really all this is just a gigantic code book that all refers to the church. If you read it at face value and you read what it really says, you get it all wrong because it's a gigantic code. In other words, amillennialism would basically have to say there was no way you could understand the Old Testament, right, as it was written, because it was all code. It really referred to the church. I just have to reject that view because we're not taught that in the New Testament, nor is it anywhere in the Old Testament is that suggested. That view is impossible for a number of reasons. First, God goes to great lengths, endless lengths here in these chapters to identify that it is Israel that he is restoring. We already noted that God calls them by name in the opening verse of chapter 30. You can see it again in chapter 31, verse 1. At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. There's no question whom he's talking about here. This is not code for Gentiles and the church. And notice how God works very hard to identify which Israel he has in mind. Verses 2 and 3 are full of allusions to the Exodus from Egypt. Let me see if we can pick them out. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness. Well, which people are that? Well, that's the people of the Exodus. Israel, when it went to find its rest, where are they supposed to find rest? In the promised land. Verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, to Israel, the nation from afar, and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's almost a quote of Deuteronomy 7. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines. Do you remember when they did that? Go forth in the dances of the merrymakers. That's what they did after the Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea. Miriam and the others danced and played their tambourines. It says that specifically in Exodus 15. Verses 5 and 6 then refer to Israel re-entering and living, or sorry, the initial entering and living in the land of the people of that Exodus generation. Now, if the references to Israel here are merely just a type of the church, some kind of code for the church, God seems to be overworking his point. It sure sounds like he's talking about the people of Israel. Sure sounds like it. In fact, I want you to notice in chapter 31 just how adamantly God confirms, towards the end of the chapter, how adamantly God confirms his restoring love for national Israel, the people who he rescued in the Exodus. Pick it up in verse 35. We're familiar with verse 31 to 34, the great new covenant passage. Right? So this is a covenant I will make with them. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart and so on. We stop reading usually at verse 34, but we should continue. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs, right, if day and night just crumble and just go into disarray, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done. Notice their disobedience is assumed. And God says, in spite of their disobedience, however catastrophic it is, I will always call them back to repentance. I will give them that new heart and I will indeed forgive them. God says, if day stops being day and night stops being night, and you could measure the universe with a yardstick, right, then maybe I would consider setting Israel aside. But I'm not going to do it. I have trouble interpreting verses 35 through 37 of Jeremiah 31 to mean that God's promised restoration in these chapters is actually going to go to someone else, to the church. As I said to you earlier, the thing that clinches it for me is chapter 32, verse 40 and following. Turn there again. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant. So we're on new covenant ground here. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. It's Israel, same people he's talked to all the way through. That I will not turn away from them to do them good. So I'm not going to turn away and I will do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. That's what it's going to take. I've got to transform them internally so that they will not turn away from me. Verse 41. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land. Well, he's talking about the patch of dirt that Jeremiah was standing on right then. I will plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God's not backing down on this. He's not changing this plan. Verse 42, here's my promise. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, and the book of Jeremiah is a lengthy recounting of at least one of those disasters, the Babylonian invasion. Just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them, this people, the Jews, all the good that I am promising them. That's God's promise. If you want to change that and you want the Israel to swap out Israel and the church, then you have to have God break his promise. There is no other option. The view that God eventually tired of Israel's disobedience, okay, I've had enough, you rejected the Messiah, that's it, done. That he finally tired of their disobedience and said, okay, I'm going to replace you with something, someone else. That someone else has superseded you. He switches his blessings from the church to Israel. That notion fails right here. God said he will never do that. He might bring the church in to share in Israel's blessings. Israel will never lose those blessings. God says, the one thing I will never do is give Israel the pain of my election and not give the nation the promises, the blessings of that election as well. He will not give Israel all the penalties and someone else all the pleasure. He simply will not do that. Israel does not get the hiding and then the church gets the hug. It doesn't work that way. Just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising. This people can only refer to national Israel. All this good refers not only to the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but all the rest of it as well. And so, while I would say that it's accurate to say that the church shares in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness, new hearts, transformation, all of that, to be faithful to the prophet Jeremiah, and frankly to be faithful to God, we have to conclude that God will eventually give all the good that he has promised in the new covenant to national Israel. He will give all of that, including the physical blessings, to them. And that has never happened in the course of human history up to this point. Now, our next question is, well, what is all the good that God promises to give to Israel? And that leads us to the fourth of our five points. The fourth point is the promises of the restoration. What is God actually promising to them? We saw some of those promises last week. We won't review them. In chapter 31, God promised internal transformation, personal knowledge of him, forgiveness of sin. That's the only way this is going to work. He's got to change us on the inside. We like that section very much because it applies so nicely and so neatly to the church. We do share in those promises. However, by no means is that all that God promised in the new covenant. Numerically, it's actually only a fraction of what is promised. His promised restoration included very real physical blessings as well, blessings that have never yet been fulfilled. Let's look at some of those. A regathering to the land and a permanent peace in that land ruled over by the Messiah to fulfill the Davidic covenant. That's the first of these. We're in chapter 32, verse 41 again. God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God says, I promise them the land. They're going to get it. They're going to get it. They'll get new hearts along with it and a leader called Messiah. And finally, it's going to work. Also included is uninterrupted and very impressive fertility of fields and flocks, what God had promised in the Mosaic covenant, but they never fully got because of their sin. Right? Now they're going to get. Chapter 31, verse 12. Over to chapter 31, verse 12. We're going to see it even more clear in Ezekiel in a moment. 31:12, they will come and they will shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. What's God going to give? Yeah, salvation, forgiveness. Yeah, he's going to give that. But here it talks about they're going to rejoice over the grain and the new wine and the oil and over the young of the flock and in the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden and they will never languish again. God says, when I restore you, Israel, I'm going to restore you at every level. And you're not going to go back to some barren desert land. You're going to go back to a place that's going to flower like a garden. There's going to be incredible fertility. And you are going to be blessed in all those ways that never quite came to fruition in the Mosaic covenant because of your sin. Now, Ezekiel's even more clear about the physical blessings. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And I especially want you to notice here in Ezekiel how Ezekiel intermingles the spiritual and the physical blessings. He does not distinguish them. Here's the spiritual blessings, forgiveness, and that sort of thing. And oh yeah, here's these secondary, unimportant physical blessings that probably really don't refer to much of anything at all. No, he intermingles them all together. They're part of a total package. Pick it up in verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. There it is again. Then, he switches from physical to spiritual. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Very much the picture of Jeremiah 31 and that great passage we studied last week. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a living, beating, spiritually alive heart. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what it takes, divine intervention. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Restoration of relationship. Moreover, I will save you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply. I say, wait a minute. In the very same sentence, without even a full stop, without a period, he goes from, I'm going to cleanse you from your sin, and I'm going to multiply your grain. It's all part of the package. You can't separate it out. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Ezekiel has this disconcerting habit of mixing together the physical and spiritual blessings and acting as if they're both important. Well, because they are. You can't just focus on one and then pretend that the others just kind of fade into obscurity and disappear. They're critical. He puts them in the same sentence. Again, look at verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. See, it's part of the package. Now, some would downplay these blessings, say, oh, well, they're just physical. Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm a physical and spiritual being. And so I'm not surprised that God would give both spiritual and physical blessings. Of course he does. That's how he works. That attitude overlooks Romans 8 that says, when sinners are finally made right with God, the whole creation will be made right with God. This is part of that process. God works spiritual blessings and God works physical blessings together as part of the new covenant. You can't write out the physical blessings as, well, they're just physical, so they're not important, right? Well, let's just give you forgiveness and not give you food for the next 3 weeks. And we'll talk about at the end of that period how important the physical is or isn't to you, right? We are physical, spiritual creatures and God blesses us with both. And he does it with Israel. On the day that I cleanse you, verse 33, from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to rebuild. The desolated land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. Now, as I said to you earlier, the New Testament makes it very clear that the church shares in the spiritual blessings, the new heart, the cleansing from sin, all of that. That's part of that. We get to share in that somehow in God's graciousness. We get a double dose of God's grace because we're not Jews. And we're brought in by his double grace into the new covenant. However, in the New Testament, all these extensive land and productivity and peace in the land and cities rebuild and grain and all of that, all those blessings, those things are never applied to the church. They're not mentioned. You say, well, has God just forgotten these chapters in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah as well, where all this stuff is developed at great length? No, of course he hasn't forgotten it. God is a God of his word, and who makes a promise, he will keep it. Turn to the book of Romans, just to show you that the New Testament, in fact, fully embraces this view of God and his working and his promises that I'm mentioning to you. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. In verse 2, Paul talks about the great sorrow that he has because not many Jews were being saved in his day. It broke his heart. And he's asking the question, or at least somebody is asking the question, as you read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Somebody's asking the question, say, well, has God set Israel completely aside? Is there no future for the nation of Israel? Paul says, oh, indeed there is. Indeed there is. Pick it up in verse 3 of Romans 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Any question whom he's talking about here? He's talking about Jews. Who are Israelites. As he talks about Israelites and Israel all through these chapters, he's defined who he's talking about. National genetic Israel. Right? The Israel and the church, Israel is not swapped out for the church here at some point. He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Now notice this. To whom belongs, present tense verb. Right now, as I'm writing as a New Testament apostle, these things belong to the nation of Israel still. They are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The promises. Paul states it very directly, very succinctly. He says all those promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament, still theirs. Present tense. It didn't go away at the cross and with the beginning of the church. Those promises, all of them, including the physical blessings ones that we talked about, and they're intermingled with the spiritual blessings, those still belong to national Israel, and God will give them to Israel as a nation at some point in the future. We share as a church in the internal transformation. Paul says the nation still gets the promises. And of course, he confirms that at the end of this section. Romans 11, 28 and 29, I mentioned it earlier. Romans 11, 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, the national Israel at that point, they're enemies for your sake. I mean, they tried to kill Paul all the time. He understood that. They're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of choice, God's choice, from the standpoint of election, they're an elect nation. From the standpoint of choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts promised to Israel will be given to Israel. God said, I will not swap them out and give them to someone else. I just won't do that. So, Paul believed that all the promises and gifts of the Old Testament would one day be fulfilled to national Israel, his brothers in the flesh. It's what the apostles believed in Acts 1 as well. Now, we've seen in Jeremiah then, turn back to Jeremiah, we've seen in Jeremiah the purpose, the leader, the people, and the promises of the restoration of Israel. Let's lastly consider what we'll call the pain of the restoration. The pain of it. The amillennial and the postmillennial views are both built on the idea that Israel went too far. Israel, when they rejected the Messiah, the nation of Israel went too far, disobeyed God one time too many, one time too much. And on that basis, God says, I'm done with you, and I'm going to transfer all the blessings of the new covenant to the church. Right? Some will say it less clearly than that, but that is basically the view. Right? Israel went too far. Because of her disobedience, she has forfeited. Right? Let me just ask you this. Aren't you glad that if you're one of God's elect, you can't forfeit his election based on the fact that you sinned yesterday? That election doesn't go away? It doesn't disappear? We would never accept that for personal election. We should never accept it for national election either. As John MacArthur famously said, let the Arminians be amillennial. Those who believe in the sovereign election of God and that it cannot change should all be premillennial. Because the election just doesn't work that way. You don't fall in and out of God's election. So the amillennial view, postmillennial view, is built on the idea that Israel fell somehow out of God's election. Let me show you from these chapters that in fact is never going to happen. Romans 9 and 11 say that it isn't going to happen. Jeremiah says it as well. In these chapters, God speaks of pain for Israel, chastisement, the pain of chastisement, the pain of discipline for their sin. But his assurance to Israel is that in spite of their disobedience and in spite of all the chastisement he's going to pour out on them, they will be restored. Let me show you some verses. Jeremiah 30, pick it up in verse 11. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. In a new covenant context, God says, "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. And I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." God says, yeah, I'm going to rescue you, but you are going to get full discipline for your sin. And Israel is indeed still getting that discipline down to this very day. It's been long and it has been painful. But God here expects that part of the new covenant is an extended disciplining and chastening time for the nation of Israel. They don't lose their election, right? Not at all. Look at verse 14 of that same chapter, Jeremiah 30, verse 14. "All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you." God says, yeah, I'm going to be disciplining you, and it's going to be an overwhelming discipline. It's going to be extended and it's going to be very painful. The new covenant has within it the expectation that Israel will catastrophically and continually fail God, that they will be disciplined extensively for that. And therefore, it is simply wrong to argue that Israel's failure leads to their permanent forfeiture of the promises of the new covenant. God expected their failure. He told them about it in advance, and he still promised them restoration. This really pulls the rug out from under the idea that Israel's rejection of Christ led to their rejection or replacement by rejection by God and replacement by the church. God expected that disobedience, and he still promised them blessing in the end anyway. Look at verse 17. Jeremiah 30, verse 17. "For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, 'It is Zion, no one cares for her.'" God says, yeah, I'm going to discipline you, but I am going to restore. Now, turn over to chapter 31. Let me show you the most clear verses that I know in this section on that. Chapter 31, verses 18, 19, and 20. This removes what would be one of the key pillars holding up the amillennial or postmillennial view. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. "I have surely heard Ephraim," that is Israel, a poetic name for Israel. "I have surely heard Ephraim grieving." This is what Israel says. "You have chastened me, God, and I was chastened, like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored." This is a God-worked repentance. Right? "Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote my thigh, I hit my leg, and how could I do this kind of frustration? I was ashamed and I was also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." Now God speaks. "Is Ephraim, is Israel my dear son?" Answer, yes. "Is he my delightful child?" Answer, yes. "Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," declares the Lord. You see, to argue that the church replaces Israel because of Israel's disobedience is to fail to understand the new covenant. God's promise in the new covenant was, you're going to sin catastrophically. I'm going to discipline you extensively, but I will give you repentance and I will call you back. Because you're my child. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my delightful child? As often as I spoke against him, I certainly will remember him. My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him." So, is God faithful? Well, yeah, everyone agree with that. I believe, however, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that one of the greatest expressions of God's unchanging faithfulness is his keeping and eventual future keeping of his promises to restore national Israel. When Jesus returns, there will be a 1,000-year kingdom before the eternal state. And that kingdom will be the fulfillment of all, both the spiritual and the physical blessings intertwined together, the fulfillment of all the blessings that God gave here to Israel and said he would never take away from them, not even because of their sin. Very simply, God said in Jeremiah 32:42, Israel will not get the pain of my covenant with them and not receive the pleasure. Someone else doesn't get the pleasure. We might get to share in it, but Israel will get it too. See, is that important for me? Well, besides the theological issue and the theological enjoyment of working through that, it is important to you. As I said in the beginning, those great passages, that great set of verses that we love at the end of Romans 8, no one and nothing, neither height nor depth, no created thing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Have you ever found comfort in those verses? I have. I'm sure you have as well. They're very comforting verses. Do you know how Paul argues that you can know for sure that God will never, ever, ever forsake you if you're a Christian? His basis for that argument is because God has never and will never forsake Israel. If God swapped Israel out for someone else and said, oh, I'm going to put the church in their place now, then God is no longer faithful. And who would want a faithless God? God made promises to Israel. Your assurance of your salvation, of your place in God's love, according to the Apostle Paul, is based on God's faithfulness to Israel. Right? And so this is an important issue, not abstract theology. It's important because, A, it will happen. One day we'll be in that kingdom. God be praised. And it also is your assurance that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Because when God promises to love you in Christ, he always keeps his promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are that kind of God, a faithful God, a promise-keeping God. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you not only keep your promise to us, we are your elect people, individually brought to you through salvation, chosen by name from eternity past. You have elected us, and you will never, ever, ever, ever turn away from us. Those who you justify, those you called, you will glorify. Lord, we cannot fall out of your love. That's how election works. Lord, I'm thankful that it works that way with Israel as well. Because if you could change your mind with them, you could change your mind with me. But you will never do either. You are absolutely, utterly faithful. You will keep your promises as given to the people given. Thank you that we as Gentile believers get to share in that. You have drawn us in. We need double grace. We're not even part of Abraham's physical seed. And yet you have drawn us into your saving love as well. Thank you that having drawn us in, we will never, ever be thrown out. We are yours forever, held in your omnipotent, gracious, loving hand. Thank you that we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.